Corinthians chapter 6. Would you please bow with me in a word of prayer? Father, we have sung to you our amazement that you would save us. And Father, your word tells us that we can boldly approach the eternal throne. We can claim the prize through Christ our own. Father, these are difficult verses in the New Testament. Teach us truth in the inner man. Show us today just a little bit more how what Jesus did for us and what he continues to do for us has saved us, has given us amazing grace. Lord, we pray that you'd speak to us this morning. Father, it's the first question we ask in our life notes every single week. How did the Spirit of God speak to you through the preaching of God's word? I pray that as your people, you called us to assemble in local churches. You called us to sit under the preaching of your word. I pray that this morning we expect much. That we've come here to sit meekly, that is gently, that is not combatively, but we've come to sit quietly under the teaching of your word. I pray that you'd bring a holy stillness to our gathering this morning, that we might hear from you this morning. That your spirit would speak to us and breathe life into our breast. And Father, for some that means just to be saved. But for others of us to leave here knowing of the great power that is ours in Jesus Christ. And committed by degree to walk differently as a result of hearing from your word this morning. We would ask that you change us. Change us to be conformed to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. If you're in Romans chapter 6, if we look at verse 3, we see the word know. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? If we look down to verse 6, he says, we know that our old self was crucified with him. If we skip down to verse 9, we see, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. You could say, if you wanted to just jot this brief outline down, just about every commentator who writes on Romans chapter 6 has an outline that looks very similar to this. Verses 1 through 10, know. Paul is wanting to address the mind. He's wanting you to understand what Jesus has done on behalf of you. But when we get to verse 11, a subtle transition takes place. The word changes from know to consider or reckon or count. So verse 11 reads, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin. In a moment, we're going to get into verses 12 through 14, and the word changes yet again. So we start with know, then we talk about reckon, and then the third one we talk about yield. I think last week we've gained hopefully a better understanding of what it is that we are to know is ours through our union with Jesus Christ. I want to take just a brief moment to talk again about that word consider or reckon that you see there in verse 11. That word means to appropriate truth. Many of the men in this room are military. Just raise your hand if you were in the military, served. Man, I love you guys. Thank you for your service to our country. If there were to be a combat situation, I don't know if you're like me at all, you've ever watched a military movie, and you think to yourself, how in the world does a guy ever gain the courage to put one foot in front of the other and go into some of these places? Amen? And it dawned on me that before they ever show up in a battle scenario, they've been through a rigorous boot camp. After boot camp, they've gone to a school of special training where they've handled dead grenades. And as they progress in their training, they've handled live grenades. They've had blanks fired over their head. And then as they got further in their training, they've had live ammunition shot over your head. If I said, how many of you have had live ammunition shot at you? The only hands in the rooms that would go up would be all our military guys. Like, I've had that happen. I know what it is when they say hit the deck. I know what it means to hit the deck. So take one of our seasoned warriors who is here with us this morning. And take a civilian. Both would go into battle together. The difference being, if I have any confidence at all, it's a false confidence. I've not run the miles they've not run. I've not been disciplined and trained like they've been trained. I don't know my weapon like they know their weapon. They have an acquired knowledge that is, there's some substance to the confidence with which they face the enemy. You following me here? There's some substance. While they might still be nervous, they're going to push through that nervousness because this isn't the first time that they've been addressed by an enemy. This isn't the first time that they've been in stressful circumstances. This isn't the first time that they've been in peril. They're used to this. This is what they do. But when it comes to me, I would just be like, man, I'm going to stay behind you. When we talk about reckon, when we talk about that word reckon, we're talking about drawing on something of substance because there's something there. The soldier can draw on the substance of his training. He can draw on the substance of his experience as a student in war school. He has something of substance to draw on. They can, as they're standing there waiting for the Humvee to stop and for them to get out, they can say, I can do this. I've been trained to do this. My body will do this. I don't know that. You following my thinking here? The soldier can reckon himself a soldier because he has completed the training necessary to hold the office he has. Amen? The civilian does not. When we look at the word reckon means to count it true of yourself. It's like going to the bank and knowing you have $1,000 at the bank and being able to sit down and with confidence write a check for $500. You can do that. Why? Because there's some substance to back up that action. You following me here? The soldier has some substance to back up his ability and confidence to get out of the Humvee and go engage the enemy. Well, understand this. There is some substance to our faith. It's the knowledge of our faith that what Jesus did some 2,000 years ago has some substance for us as believers living today. I died with Christ. A real transition has taken place. Jesus Christ is now seated at the right hand of the Father. He does not die anymore. And because of his resurrection power and his life within me, I can now walk in newness of life. That's not empty, folks. That has some substance. It's not mere, I'm going to pull myself up by my own bootstraps and I'm going to try to do better today than I did yesterday. No, there's some substance to that. We can walk in truth because of what Christ has accomplished for us. There's substance to it. And we need to reckon it. That is, we need to go back and say, that event that Jesus did on my behalf counts for me today. And I can walk in newness of life. Just say that with me this morning. I can walk in newness of life. Say it with me again with conviction. I can walk in newness of life. Those are not empty words for the believer. That is you reckoning, recognizing who you are as a result of Christ. And I don't care if you've been beat down and you've failed over and over and over again. You need to go back and reckon the truth that you have been united with Christ. You are dead to sin and alive unto Christ. And you can therefore walk in newness of life. Reckon it. It's not empty. So know, reckon. While our relationship to sin has certainly changed, this morning I want to talk about how sin itself as a spiritual entity within us has not changed. In verse 12, this passage is written to believers. Look with me at verse 12. He's writing, "Let not sin, therefore." It's referring to the very same person that he wrote in verses 6, 1 through 11. What he writes in verses 12 through the rest of this chapter is a Christian problem. It's the Christian problem of remaining sin. Well, you say, "Pastor, you just had to say it. I don't have to be a slave to sin anymore. I can see clearly in my Bible that my relationship to sin has changed." All of those things are true, but sin within you has not changed. This morning, I want to talk about four truths about sin and the believer. Four truths about sin and the believer. We said in our third point of last week's message that Romans 6, 1 through 11 is not the whole picture of Christianity. If you stop at verse 11 and you don't understand these four truths about sin, you are going to be discouraged and frustrated in the Christian life. So let's look at the four truths that Paul then teaches us in this text. Look with me at verse 12. The first truth I want you to see this morning is sin is unchanged in the believer's body. He says in verse 12, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." He wants you to know that even while the power of sin has been broken in some regard in your life and you have newness of life, the ability because of your spirit being united to Jesus Christ, you can live differently. Sin still remains in the body. And therefore, it needs to be resisted. We'll get to that in a moment. I thought it important for us to take just a moment to reflect on the first use of the word sin in the entire Bible. Where does sin first arrive in the Bible text? The answer to that question would be Genesis chapter 4. I'm going to read just a few verses from the story of Cain and Abel. You know this story. Two brothers were commanded of God to go and worship. One brought an offering from the flock, the kind of offering, a blood sacrifice, the kind of offering that God demanded. The other brought offering from the field, that is vegetation. God had respect to the offering of blood, which was the obedient sacrifice. But to the other brother who brought the offering of vegetation, God had no respect to the offering. I'll pick up the text here. "And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin,'" there it is, first reference, first use of the word sin in the entire Bible, "'sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it.'" In that first reference to sin in all of the Bible, I think we see the sinister nature of this beast that dwells within us. We see that a law came, God established a way, this is how you must worship, an offering to worship in obedience was there. But sin reared its ugly head. In fact, when God offered the opportunity to Cain to bring a different offering, he says, "I'll accept your offering. Just bring me blood sacrifice." But rather than repent and do the right kind of offering, sin became exceedingly sinful in it, to the point that God gave him a warning and an instruction. He said, "You better watch it.
That nasty beast, sin, wants you. It's crouching at the door. It's looking for an opportunity. And if you don't rule over it, it's going to get you. Well, Cain ignored both the warning and the command. And you know how it ended. He went out and he murdered his brother. I think there's something instructive for us to learn about sin. Sin is not your friend. You say, well, that's brilliant, Pastor. I didn't know that when I came this morning. I would suggest to you this morning that sin does not change. It is as ugly then as it is now. It is as ugly in your life as it was the day you got saved. And I would even suggest to you that throughout your lifetime, it's going to get worse. You say, Pastor, we don't want to just take your word for it. Okay, Ephesians 4:22. I think it's stated clearest in the NASB that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Even after you're saved, your sin nature just continues to get worse and worse and change and morph right along with you. You might be growing in the new man in Christ, which is why you can never get away from this thing. I know people who are 70 and 80 years old who are in Christ, and they are still wrestling with that nasty, wretched thing that wants them to give up every day. It's different. My buddy isn't dealing with all the same stuff I'm wrestling with, but I'll tell you, he's wrestling because that nasty, wretched thing has not gotten a bit better. It's still there. You might want to jot down these references because this is so important for us to grasp. Because when you're in the heat of battle and you're frustrated, why do I keep on struggling and failing and struggling and failing? You need to know sin is still in you. We could go to Romans 6:12. Just jot that down. It says, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies. That's the physical, the material part of you. Sin still resides in the physical man. He says it again in Romans chapter 7, verse 23. I see in my members, that's my body, another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells where? In my members. He says it again in verse 24, who will deliver me from this body of death? When will I be free from this abiding sin that dwells in my body? He says it again in chapter 8, verse 10, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. Again in chapter 8, verse 13, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And Romans 8:23. Who have the first fruits of the Spirit? We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And hey, there's a day coming, amen? We're going to leave this flawed, dead vessel that sin dwells in. And we're going to get a new body wherein dwells righteousness. We're going to get a new body where sin has no more control at all. But for right now, sin dwells in the body. So while at the same time, the inner man, and I think you see this so clear, if you look at Romans chapter 7, verse 23 for just a moment, Romans 7:23. I see in my members. Oh, look at verse 22. I delight in the law of God in my inner being. That's one thing. But I see in my members, that's another thing, another law waging war against the law of my mind. Do you see that? There's these two entities. Galatians explains it so clearly. The two are at war one with another, so that I cannot naturally do the things that I want to do. When we get to Romans chapter 7, I can't wait to preach that passage as Paul says, I want to do this, but I sometimes do this. And he says it over and over and over again because he's still wrestling with sin that abides in him, though he is every bit a saved man. Which brings us to our next point. sin's influence must be resisted in the body. He says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. We'll stop there. If you turn in your bulletin, I've included a quote that's part of our life group notes for this coming week, and I want you to dialogue, but since I put it there, you might as well read it along with me as I read. This comes from the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. If you're unfamiliar with this piece of literary work, genius piece of literary work, C.S. Lewis writes from the perspective of a senior demon writing to a young demon recruit. So when he talks about the enemy, he's talking about whom? God. It refers to us as the creature. And it calls us the it. Because these are demons talking about us as though we're just these, like we're ants on the sidewalk kind of thing. And so he's talking to him, the larger part of the context is, he's talking about the hills and the valleys. And the senior demon is writing to the underling demon, how God uses the valleys almost even more in the believer's life than he does the high points. So let's hop in and just read through this because I think it is so important for us to understand because we're asking the question, God, I am thankful for the salvation you've given me. I know that my heart has been changed. I know that I have some new desires. But why did you leave me in this body that still wrestles with sin? Somebody say amen. Tell me I'm not the only one in the room that isn't like, come on. That was a little louder than I anticipated it would be. But you know what I mean? Let's read this together. You must have often wondered why the enemy, that's God, does not make more use of his power to be sensibly present to human souls in any degree he chooses and at any moment. Oh, have you asked that question? God, why don't you seem more near? God, why don't you intervene? Why don't you answer my prayers? But you now see that the irresistible and the indisputable are the two weapons which the very nature of his scheme forbids him to use. In case you missed that. He won't stack the deck in such a way that you are irresistibly tractor beamed to him. The indisputable. We talk about, we have to believe by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. So God leaves some gaps that we cannot cross in our logic and in our evidentiary arguments for the faith. He leaves some gaps because he wants us to walk by faith. So he will not overwhelm us with miracles and all these things, and he will not make the evidence go all the way so that we can exercise faith. Let me read. You now see that the irresistible and the indisputable are the two weapons which the very nature of his scheme forbids him to use. Merely to override a human will, as his felt presence in any but the faintest and most mitigated degree would certainly do, would be for him useless. He cannot ravish or spoil. He can only woo. For his ignoble idea is to eat the cake and have it. The creatures are to be one with him, but yet themselves. Merely to cancel them or assimilate them will not serve. He is prepared to do a little overriding at the beginning. He will set them off with sweetness and an easy conquest over sin. Sooner or later, he withdraws. If not, in fact, at least from their conscious experience, all those supports and incentives. He leaves the creature to stand up on its own legs, to carry out from the will alone duties which have lost all relish. It is during such trough periods, much more than during the peak periods, that it, that's the Christian, is growing into the sort of creature he wants it to be. Hence, the prayers offered in the state of dryness are those which please him best. We can drag our patients along by continual tempting because we design them only for the table. And the more their will is interfered with, the better. He cannot tempt to virtue as we do to vice. He wants them to learn to walk and must therefore take away his hand. And if only the will to walk is really there, he is pleased even when their stumbles. Do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our case is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring, but still intending to do our enemy's will, looks round upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished and asks why he has been forsaken and still obeys. We are living out what we believe every day. As we walk in obedience, we are declaring to the host of heaven that is watching us. Remember what he says in Romans chapter, seeing we are, in Hebrews chapter 12, where it says, where we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. It's as if the stadium is of heaven and is watching earth. As I think about this idea, our wrestling to walk in obedience is a demonstration of our faith in Jesus Christ. Even when we fail, we're demonstrating to the host of heaven our heart's loyalty and love for God. You see, in leaving us a choice, in leaving sin in the body, every day I get to live the power of the resurrection. I get to live the power of the gospel. Amen? Not just as a one-time event that changed me. I made some simple decision and all of a sudden I'm a robot who walks in obedience to the Lord without ever questioning or doubting. No, he chooses instead because that would erase the me. That would cancel me. That would override me. But he wants me. He woos me. He draws me in. And as I stumble and fall, I pick myself up and I say, I don't want to do that again. But who decided they don't want to do that again? I decided I didn't want to do that again. Through the help of his Spirit within me, I am being changed to the image of Jesus Christ, not forced. I have a choice in the matter. And praise God. He knows that day will come when my heart's desire will be granted to me, but I won't be a robot. I will have demonstrated through the years of my life, the thing I have strived for my whole life is finally mine. I get to walk unhindered in obedience to you because it's all I want to do. Amen? I think of that passage that is so important. I preached on it some time ago. The trying of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried by fire, might be found unto praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You are learning to walk by faith. You are demonstrating your faith day by day. And if sin were absent, it wouldn't require faith anymore. He doesn't want to cancel you. He wants to woo your heart. You'll note that this is a command. How can he command us to obey him? I think of a passage that might be helpful, 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20. Do you not know that your body, the place where sin dwells, is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you. As a separate entity, it also houses your redeemed spirit that has been united with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. I'm not. You were bought with a price. Glorify God in your what? In your body. So when we jump back into our text in Romans 6, verse 13, do not present your members or your bodies to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. If Christ is your Lord and Master, then you are empowered for obedience and you are commanded to obey. You are empowered for obedience and you are commanded to obey. I give you this word of encouragement, 1 John 2:1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It's his desire that we would walk in obedience, that we would recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ, that he is master, king, lord. He has purchased my whole body and my soul with his own blood. And while sin remains in the body, I am not enslaved to that any longer. He has empowered me for obedience, and now he expects obedience. These things are written that we would not sin, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, if you know it, say it with me. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What amazing promises. He calls us, he empowers us to obedience, he commands obedience, and when we fail, he tells us, now you need to obey this command. I've made provision even for that. Now come, let's be restored in fellowship, let's keep walking. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. We need to apply discipline to our bodies. They need to not be able to run free. We need to restrict them because sin dwells in the body and we need to put some pressure on it to conform. That's what Paul said. Disciplined his body. This is what he's calling us to in verse 13, that we are to resist sin's power, the law of sin that resides in us. We're not to yield the members of our body to righteousness. We need to remember, as we've looked at 1 Corinthians 6, we've been bought with a price. We are obligated to glorify God in our bodies. If we should fail in the process, he's made provision through Jesus Christ. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have gone 5.5 chapters into Romans. We have finally come to our first positive command in the entire book. Just think about that for a moment. We've come 5.5 chapters into this book. He's taught us all the things that don't make a man justified. He's talked about how Judaism doesn't make us justified. He's made a long discourse about how Abraham was justified by faith. He's made a long discourse about how we are in Adam. When Adam sinned, we sinned with him, and we're guilty in that. He's explained all of this stuff. He's now told us about the new people that we have become because of our union with Jesus Christ. But he has said almost nothing by way of instruction. What do we need to do? He's about to give his first command. Let's listen up and see what he says. It's in the end of verse 13. I'll start at the beginning of verse 13. Do not present your members. That is an imperative, but it's an imperative not to do something. You see what I'm saying? He's about to tell us to do something. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for righteousness, but present, here it is, present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Out of all 5.5 chapters, there's your command. Present yourself to God as an instrument or a vessel for righteousness. You're familiar with Romans 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. This is the Romans 6 version of almost the identical idea. We are to continuously, this didn't just happen for me when I got saved as a seventh grader, that wasn't like a one-time thing. No, we need to, as Christians, get in the discipline of getting up every morning and preaching the gospel to ourselves. I have died with Christ. I am no longer in bondage to my sin. I have raised with Christ. And as he is seated at the right hand of the Father, no longer having any struggle with sin, So I am free in him and I am alive in Christ. I can now walk in newness of life. And I yield the members of my body to God as members for righteousness. I want to give you just a few practical things here. I think a helpful practice in battling sin is, first of all, you might just want to jot these down, the daily practice of preaching the gospel to yourself. The daily practice of preaching the gospel to yourself. It's not just sufficient to save you, it's also sufficient to sanctify you. You need to preach the gospel to yourself every morning. It needs to be part of our, as we pray for our breakfast, Heavenly Father, thank you for the resurrection power I have in Christ. Remind me today that I am dead to sin. It's going to rear its ugly head just as sure as I'm here. But God, I pray that you would remind me that I don't have to be enslaved to it anymore. Its power over me has been broken, and I pray by the Spirit of God you would help me to live in victory over it. That's the kind of breakfast talk we need to have. Amen. And bless this oatmeal to my body. Secondly, I think we need to get better at identifying sin early on. Simple question. Let's imagine that you've parked your car on a hill and you get out of the car and realize you forgot to set the parking brake. And so you open the door and you take your foot off the gas, off the brake, and just as sure as you open the door, the car starts to slowly slide backward. Is it easier to stop the car right then or in another 10 seconds? Thank you. That's right. Right then, it's a lot easier to stop the car. Same idea. What happens is we go on flesh autopilot, you know what I'm talking about? And we just kind of go on about our day, and we tuck Jesus because we're only in Jesus when we're in our bedroom, you know, reading the Bible with a cup of coffee in our hand, and it's, right? And so we get on with our day, and we get in these routines, and we snap at this person, and we don't stop and confess that sin, and we snap at this person, and we don't stop and confess that sin. And by the end of the day, we're so far away, our heart has become so hardened, we're so callous to our own sin, and now the machinery's rolling good. And then the big one happens. You know the big one? Right? The big thing happens, and you blow up, and you're like, you say, what happened? I think we aren't good about catching the little things early on. I think we need to become much better at confessing our sin. Confession of sin is so important because it puts us in the realm of walking in the light. I think that is such an important lesson from 1 John chapter 1. Walking in the light is not living in the absence of sin. Walking in the light means that I am aware of my sin when I do them. Praise God when you catch yourself, amen? When you're at the breakfast table and you just preach the gospel to yourself through prayer, and you ask for, we have an invocation at the beginning of service, you have an invocation at the beginning of your day, and you've asked for God's presence on your day, and then that kid comes in and does something, and you're like, ha! Yield your body to the Lord as an instrument for righteousness. Catch yourself right there. I'm not a slave to these words that want to rush out of my mouth in anger. I'm not a slave. But we let that vehicle, that machinery get going, and it's hard to stop. It is much easier to yield ourselves to God and fight in the power of the Spirit and or flee in the wisdom of the Spirit as we identify sin more regularly in our lives. Can I just say this? This was a thought that I had in my study, and I want to share it with you. I was thinking about 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If your struggle, as you think about your battle with sin, if your struggle with sin is sexual in nature, can I just say this in a mixed audience? God's command for fighting sexual sin is not fight. It is flee. God's command for fighting sexual temptation involves your feet moving you from the place of temptation to the place of victory. I thought that was genius, not because I said it, but the amount of protection there is in that. That means if you're being tempted in this location in your bedroom by yourself looking at the computer, and the moment you catch it, you can't let the machinery get going. You can't let the car get 10, 15 miles an hour and then try to stop. It's not going to happen. The moment you realize that you're being tempted, it is time to get up and flee. Who did that? Joseph. He wasn't going to sit there and try to argue with Miss Potiphar. Hey, let's talk this over. You're a responsible adult and I'm a responsible slave. And, you know, with this just isn't going to be good. You know, he did not try to do that. She grabbed a hold of him and he said, fine, out of here. God protected his character. What did he do? He fled. But all of that goes to identifying sin early on. Now, lest you think I have glorified sin's power this morning, we need to come to our fourth point. Our third point was this: sin is resisted by yielding ourselves to God. Sin is resisted by yielding ourselves to God. And notice there's a difference there, or at least it seems so in the text, yielding ourselves and our members. And again, I think that goes back to the will that C.S. Lewis was writing about, making that choice to let the gospel be the gospel in my life in that moment on this day. Sin is resisted by yielding ourselves to God. Come to our fourth point quickly. Sin is powerless to change the baptized spirit. Sin is powerless to change the baptized spirit. I literally have a smiley face written in my notes because it's been a downer sermon so far. You're like, gee, thanks, Pastor Matt. Last week you got us all jazzed up that we're in the pickle jar and we are infused with the Spirit of God and we are charged up for holy living this week. And then you come back this week and you're just like, no, I'm not. Let's follow this for a moment. I have an A, a B, and a C with this. Letter A. This is true, if you'll look with me at verse 14 in your text, Romans 6:14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. We're not going to take a lot of time to sort out the not under law, but under grace this week. That will come in a couple of weeks as we hammer that out into chapter 7. But I want you to look at that first part. For sin will have no dominion over you. And you say, what in the world does that mean? Because I have lived in failure all week. Somebody in this room can say that. There is somebody here this morning, and you're not going to raise your hand and say, yeah, it was me. But you're here this morning, and you're like, I don't believe verse 14. If it's true, it might be true in a future sense. Like it is in Romans 8, chapter 23 and 24. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And oh, how we wait. So in a future sense, it's true. Sin will have no dominion over us. But like I said, we've got good news. It is true in the present struggle. I love this note from the Geneva Study Bible. It says, he grants that sin is not yet so dead in us that it is utterly extinct, but he promises victory to those that contend bravely, because we have the grace of God given to us, which works so that the law is not now in us the power and instrument of sin. I think of verses like Romans 8:13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. I would also jot down Galatians 6:9. It says, and let us not grow weary in doing good. If you know it, say it with me. For in due season you will reap if we do not give up. That's a promise, folks. He recognizes there's a battle, there's a fight. But he also knows that the fight is real, and that as strong as the enemy may seem, as familiar as the voice of sin may sound in my body, There is an inescapable truth that as we learn to yield to the Spirit of God, you will have victory. And it's not a lie. And it may not come this week, and it may not come this month, and it may not come this year, but you keep at it. And I promise you, I stand here as someone who's lived this truth. It will fall by the grace of God. And I'm not alone in this. That's the beauty of having some seasoned believers in your life who can say, I have seen where I was and how his grace carried me and how I learned to confess my sin daily and how I learned to preach the gospel to myself daily. And eventually God began to establish new patterns in my life where I began to experience and walk in victory. And while I may not struggle with that sin, I'm on to the next one. But I have hope. Why do I have hope? Because I know the same grace that carried me through that victory will carry me through the one that stands right here. Amen? Sin, writes James Montgomery Boyce, cannot dominate or destroy that new person that I have become in Christ. That new me will always abhor sin and yearn for righteousness, and it will have it, because God is determined to produce the holy character of Christ in his people. I want to bring you to letter C. It is true, this statement, sin shall have no dominion over you. It is true in a hopeless place. This illustration is not about marriage, so don't lose thought of this, but I have in my hand a gold ring. It's my wedding ring. Let's imagine that I'm out in a fishing boat and I go to reach for something in the water and the ring slips from my hand and falls into the water. A fish, thinking it's another fish, comes in, eats my ring. That fish swims off thinking, hey, this is a little strange. When another fish eats that fish, follow me here. Things aren't so good for my ring, is it? That fish gets eaten by yet a yard larger fish who gets eaten by a larger fish and eventually gets eaten by a great white shark who's not going to get eaten. But he does what fish do with things that they've eaten. And out comes all the stuff, okay? And again, it falls to the bottom of the ocean. A crab finds this, now sitting in salt water, and he says, hey, I think that's going to make an interesting home, and he moves in, and he finds out there's no back to it, so he's like, he just deposits it on a coral reef. The coral reef finds it and says, oh, that's nice, and it just kind of builds its world around this ring. 20 years later, a diver swimming in the ocean comes, knocks a piece of this coral, because you can't actually touch coral, it's really bad. He knocks it. And there he looks, and what does he find? Finds a ring. It's been in the belly of fish. It's been in salt water. It's been buried in coral. And yet, in its essence, it remains completely unchanged. It's pure gold. Sin will not have dominion over you. And you might be here this morning and you feel like you fail, and you fail again, and you fail again, and you fail again, and you fail again, and you've been failing for so long, you don't feel like there's any truth to the fact that you can have victory in Christ. And yet, you know the strange thing is, beating in your conscience is the desire to do right. Most of you who I've just described, you'd say, man, I want to be free. Do you know why you want to be free? Because sin cannot change the eternal essence of the divine nature of God that you have partaken of. And it will never, ever, ever be tarnished by sin. It will never accept compromise. True, you must learn to walk in righteousness. But the raw material upon which to do so remains completely unchanged and untarnished by your sin. And when you can know that you have been raised with Christ, that you have died in Christ, that you have been raised in Christ, that you can walk in newness in life, and you can reckon that to be true, you can begin to walk in patterns of obedience. I've talked with people who've been in this place. They come and they sit in my office. You know what I tell them? One of the first things I say is, look, you don't have to be godly the rest of your life. You just need to make it till you go to bed tonight. Put your head on your pillow and you get a little break. You wake up in the morning and you preach the gospel to yourself again. And you're going to go 10, 12, 14, however long your day is. And you're going to carry on. We need to know this morning. Sin may seem like it has the upper hand, but if your spirit has been united with the Spirit of Christ, it hasn't changed God. It has not changed the eternal spirit that resides within you. And you can have victory in him. The you in verse 14 is the new you in Christ. It might become battered and bruised, but it can never be dominated by sin and changed into something other than the divine nature, other than what the divine nature has made it to be. One command I've given, I didn't give it, God gave it. I wanted to do a couple things this morning. I wanted to be real that sin is nasty, and it is still in me. I want to be real about what we said last week, that the believer has been changed in relation to sin. Sin hasn't changed. My relationship to sin has changed. And I want you to see, as nasty and as real a presence as that is in our lives, sin cannot change the Spirit of Christ that is in us. And when we get back to that one command, yield yourselves to God. And your members to God as instruments of righteousness. Present yourselves to God. That's the command. How do you apply this morning's message? You go home and tonight when you go to sleep, and tomorrow when you wake up, you preach the gospel to yourself and you say, God, I am yours. Take my life and let it be consecrated to you. Take my hands. Are you struggling with anger? Then God, take my tongue. I yield it to you. Father, are you struggling with sexual purity? God, take my eyes and my neck and help me not to look upon anything that's indecent or unwholesome. Take them. Do your feet bring you to places that you know you ought not go? God, I consecrate my feet. Don't let them lead me into a path of sin. Do you like to listen to gossip? Don't lend your ears to fuel the gossip mill at the office or at the playground or wherever it is that you find yourself. Yield yourself to God. And as you yield yourself to God, you are overcoming sin's power in your life. Not by anything that's in you, but by the power of the new man in Christ. It is Christ in you, pulling you out of a death spiral to walk in patterns of obedience. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. It's sufficient for our every need. I pray that across this room there's clarity. There's so much that's confusing about these passages. I mean, which one of us hasn't asked the question even to you? Why do you leave sin in our bodies like you do? Why do we have to wait so long and fight so hard? And yet, Father, all across this room, I pray that believing hearts are recommitting their lives to say, Lord, by degree, I want to be hotter for you this week than I was last week. And Father, I pray we wouldn't even think in terms of a week. We'd think in terms of the next hour. Lord, we yield ourselves to you even as we head downstairs to enjoy lunch together. We yield ourselves to you, not to gossip, not to fuss, not to complain. But we yield ourselves to you. As you were a servant, so let us be servants. Father, help us to break our lives down into smaller chunks realizing that we are to be praying without ceasing. We can't just pray at the beginning of the day and hope it carries us to the end of the day. But Father, that we need constant communication with the Spirit of God, recognizing that how we live matters. And if we let sin sneak in, even for an inch, it'll take a mile. So God, help us to keep short accounts of sin this week. Father, I pray for that discouraged soul this morning that they would believe. They would know that it's not just like a cheerleader on the sideline who shouts to the team that's losing by 60 points that they're number one. No, that's not true. Our confidence is in Christ, who has already died and already is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is alive and he lives in us. And we can claim the victory not as some empty chant, but we can claim the victory because we can recognize that the victory has already been won in Christ. Oh God, teach us what that means. And don't leave us like we are. And God, by degree, I pray that this week we're hotter for Jesus. Wake us from our lethargy. Help us to hunger righteousness. Help us to yield ourselves and our bodies to you. And may we give the praise to Jesus Christ. When we've walked an hour, when we've walked two, may we not get so proud. May we not be deceived by sin. But may we walk in humility. And may we give the glory to Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I've chosen